Let's turn now to 2 Peter chapter 3. We just read this a couple minutes ago. 2 Peter chapter 3. If you've noticed a theme in this book, it's the theme of remembering, because Peter mentions that just now in verse 1 of chapter 3. So with that, I want to review chapter 1 and 2. Chapter 1 talks about the growth in our Christian life. Add to your faith all of these characteristics. And then Peter says we have a trustworthy revelation from God, the very words of God that the Holy Spirit wrote. And then chapter 2 spends an entire chapter, and if you remember from last week, a long chapter equals long sermon about false teachers and their character, and not as much their doctrine, but their character. And so from that, we go back into Peter getting back into pastoral mode. He says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you." So he's changing the tone quite a bit. He says, "In both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." So he's reviewing himself here. Chapter 1, he talked about the remembrance. He said, "Before I leave this body, I want to make sure that you remember some things." And now he's saying, "Okay, now that I've warned you about these false teachers, I just want to remind you to get back on track to what the purpose of this letter is." Now, the second epistle, of course, we assume that the first one was what we have here is 1 Peter. And he says, notice how he says it. He says, "I'm going to stir up your pure minds." He pays them a compliment. And this is a pastor's heart. He says, "I know that you love the Lord. I know that your minds are already desiring the things of the Lord, but I want to remind you of some things." And I mentioned this before, my role as a pastor, the way I see it, is not to tell you things that you didn't know already. It's to remind you of things that you did know, and to encourage you to stay faithful to the Lord. I see that in Peter as well. Verse 2 says, "That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of the Lord, of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, so that you will remember, so that you'll be mindful, so that you won't forget, so that..." And now go down to the very last verse of the chapter. He says, or next to last verse, verse 17, "Ye therefore, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also being led away with the error of the wicked," that those false teachers, "fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace." That's the purpose of the book, to encourage you, to warn you, and then again to encourage you and to give you some glimpse of the future as well. And so we're going to look at this passage. I've entitled the message, "Answering the Scoffers," because verse 3 talks about these mockers, these scoffers who say, "Well, I don't see it, therefore, you know, all I'm going to..." That's their tactic, really. They don't really have an answer for it. They just mock. And that's a tactic that's used often today. But Peter gives us a history lesson. He says, "Don't you remember how God has dealt with others?" And that's his theme in chapter 2. That's his theme again in chapter 3. So with that as introduction, let's bow our heads and pray and ask the Lord to guide us as we look at this passage. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you that you are so kind to us. You're so patient with us. You don't expect us to know the unknowable. You reveal to us the things in your word that without spiritual help by the Holy Spirit, we're not able to understand them. And yet you give us the Holy Spirit in us when we have placed our faith in Christ. And he literally lives in us. And he helps us to understand the things that would be difficult, if not impossible, to understand without his help. I thank you for that help, and I pray that that helper would be our guide and our teacher today. And Lord, I ask that you would be honored and glorified, and we would be edified as we look at the scripture today. I pray that you would guide my words and our thoughts as we look at the scripture and as we see what it teaches us. And I pray that you would help us to remember what we need to remember in order to stay faithful to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, very simply, as we go through this passage, if you have an outline and that might be helpful, if you don't, that's fine, just listen in. But if you have an outline to follow along, just very simply, the first two verses give us the purpose of the whole book. First, a reminder. Verse 1, he says, this is why I wrote you this second time, to remind you. And secondly, a motivation, so that you will remember. And it's so important that God literally spoke these things to you through the holy prophets, led by the Holy Ghost, and the apostles of the Lord and Savior. And Peter, of course, is one of those. And so it seems that Peter is aware that he's saying these things not just as a pastor, but as a writer of Scripture, that he sees beyond his immediate audience, and he sees that God has this broader audience in mind. And Peter is mindful of this. Not that it makes him puffed up at all, but he's very serious about this. This is my purpose. And so he gives us that purpose in these first two verses. And then verse 3 says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts. Well, who's that referring to? I think it's pretty easy to conclude that those scoffers that he's talking about is those false teachers in chapter 2. He says they're walking after their own lusts. And we see, first of all, their agenda, letter A, their agenda. These scoffers have their own view of history, and it's motivated by their agenda, which is their own lusts. They want what they want, and it has nothing to do with what God wants. Paul had a similar description of the last days in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 1, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, maybe I should have Dan read this passage also for us. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. Peter summarizes it in this very phrase, they're walking after their own lusts. Paul said it a little more descriptively, they love themselves, they love pleasure more than they love God. These are those which look at religion as a consumer. What's in it for me? These are the ones who look at God as a vending machine. God, his purpose is to please me. Well, with that attitude, you need to say, just stop, wait a minute, think about the fact that the purpose of our life is the exact opposite. Not for God to please us, but for us to please God. But that goes against our culture, doesn't it? We have a culture that is all about me. And it's even a virtue to be selfish. Self-love is a virtue, but God just sees self-love as a matter of fact. And he says, in fact, I'll tell you how you ought to view others. View others with the same love that you love yourself. And so God takes our human nature and he says, here's how you ought to live. You ought to love others with the same devotion and attention. Look not every man at his own things, but every man also on the things of others. But these scoffers, these mockers, have a completely opposite viewpoint of life as God would have us to have. They want a God that gives me what I want. They want a God who says, okay, why don't I make myself in your image? But really, the God of heaven says, I've made you for a purpose. I've made you with a design. And you will be seeking, 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 and empty, empty, empty until you see me as your satisfaction. Until you seek me with all your heart, then you will know what fulfillment is all about. But these false teachers, these scoffers, are like the spoiled child who, when God doesn't do it their way, they throw a fit. And they expect God to bow to them rather than the other way around. They're walking after their own selfish desires. That's the way they govern their life. That's their agenda. Secondly, their accusation, verse 4, they say, where is the promise of his coming? I don't see it. Nothing's changed. And so they have this conclusion that if it doesn't make sense to them, if they can't explain it, then it's not real. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like somebody trying to explain how the world came about? If it doesn't make sense to me, then I won't believe it. And I'll go a step further. I will deny that it's even true at all. And this is your common, typical unbeliever's conclusion. Their accusation. Where is the promise of his coming? Since they don't see it, then they won't believe it, and they mock anybody who does. What is this faith anyway? How can you say that? And yet, as we saw with, if you saw Ken Ham and Bill Nye debating, those that refuse to believe God, they have their assumptions. They have their beliefs in things that they can't see or explain, and yet they mock others who have faith in something that can be believed and is trustworthy, that is, God and his word. But their accusation that since they don't see it, that it's not true, and here's their evidence, that is, their assumption. For since the fathers fell asleep, in other words, since all those prophets and those that told us this in the first place, they're gone. And since that happened, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. That's their evidence. Their own sight, their own comprehension. That's their evidence. Their agenda, their accusation, and their assumption. If I don't see it, therefore it isn't true. And they mock those who believe it. That's their view of history. But Peter says, this they willingly are ignorant of. They willingly are ignorant. Interesting how Peter phrases that, because he says, the evidence is there if they will believe it. But they deliberately refuse to believe it. But I want to pause here and make an application. I want to take a little bit of liberty here to make an application to our lives. We're not necessarily just talking about those people who deny the scripture, those people who mock the truth of the word of God and the promises that God has made. I think that this attitude of, if I don't see it, then it's not true, I think that's more common and more close to home than we would like to admit. And so I wrote some thoughts down, and I want to read them to you just by way of application. These mockers betray a faithless worldview that is common even among believers. This worldview is faithless, I call it that, because it is skeptical about things that it cannot see or explain or predict. The second coming of our Lord is a prominent example of a doctrine that unbelievers scoff at, as they do also with creation and evolution, because the evidence for this truth must first be accepted by faith. And they count that as foolishness. However, Peter's warning about the foolishness of the mocker's worldview reminds me that we Christians fall into a similar trap at times in other areas of our thinking in our lives. We may conclude that since we cannot see a solution to our problem, since we cannot figure out how God's going to answer our prayer, then somehow we conclude that God is unable to provide a solution or an answer. Some examples of this. I just can't see how God can provide for the financial needs that I have. Or how can God resolve the problems in my marriage? It's hopeless. If you cannot see a potential solution to your problem, or you cannot perceive how God could make this wrong right in your life, do you fall into despair and begin to doubt God? If that is your response, you are not walking by faith, and your worldview is similar to the mockers that Peter describes. They say, how can you say the Lord's coming? I don't see it. Where's the evidence? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you must put this kind of skepticism out of your mind by taking those doubtful thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. That's what 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5 tells us to do. When the answers to your urgent, prayerful questions are not forthcoming, that is the time for tenacious faith. When the doubts begin to come, that's when you decide, I'm going to trust God in spite of my feelings. And that is what faith is all about. Your response is, God, I will trust your word even though I cannot see a solution right now. Because in your prayer, God is drawing you to him as the solution. Not some neat package to say, well, I need $100,000 to get out of this hole I'm in. That's not necessarily what you need. And God, your Heavenly Father, knows what you need. And it might not be money. Maybe in your relationship problems, maybe God is trying to teach you something. And maybe this is a lesson that he's been trying to teach you for years. So instead of making just comfortable and peace in your life, maybe he's trying to get you to cry out to him in faith and in dependence. And that is what he is trying to accomplish in your life. And then in his way, in his time, he will resolve it. God, I will trust your word even though I cannot see a solution right now. Believing God's promises, even when you cannot foresee the outcome, is the essence of faith. Let me repeat that. The essence of faith is believing God's promises, even when you cannot foresee the outcome. Faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. If we could figure out every dilemma, if we had the resources to meet all of our own needs, why would we need to trust God? If we expect the Heavenly Father to explain his every decision to us, then how are we trusting him? Turn to Romans chapter 8, and I want to make this point. The scripture makes this point even then. Romans chapter 8, verse 24. The Bible talks about faith and hope. Hope meaning the confidence that we have in God's promises. Chapter 5 says, hope maketh not ashamed. Romans chapter 8 talks about hope even more. Verse 24, Romans 8 and verse 24. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. What is the essence of hope or of faith? It's believing something you can't see. How do we know that Jesus is coming? By faith. How do we know that our loved one who just passed away is in heaven? Because we see it? Because they told us? No, because we believe what God has said. How do you know that God is going to meet your needs? Because he promised to. And by the way, what is your greatest need? It's already taken care of. Your greatest need is eternal life. Your greatest need is forgiveness of sins. And he's already provided that in his son, Jesus Christ. And while we're in Romans 8, I want to read another verse to you. Verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So if God didn't spare his own son, why would we think that he's going to deprive us of other needs? If he's given us all that we need for life and godliness, if he's given us eternal life, then why would he not pay our grocery bill? Why would he not be able to help us through the struggles that we have? But he does it in such a way, very often, if not most often, he does it in such a way to help us understand that his provision is beyond our understanding. His provision is beyond our resources. His answer is beyond our comprehension. And his answer comes at a time where we say, oh, I can't stand it. I can't wait any longer. And he says, well, you just continue waiting because I am your God. I am the one who upholds you. I am the one who sustains you. And it's often at the time where we cannot see it and we are tempted to give up hope. And at that time we say, Lord, I'm going to keep trusting. Like Joseph in the prison, I'm going to keep trusting. Like Abraham when his wife was beyond years, I'm going to keep trusting. You see a pattern? Like David hiding in the cave, but yet he was anointed king. He kept trusting. Like Job, as the months and weeks went by, and I'll just keep trusting. That's the pattern that we see in Scripture. These scoffers say, I can't see it. Who needs this God anyway who's not providing my need right here, right now, when I want it? But Romans 8 says that hope that you can see isn't hope. Why would you need to have any faith if God doesn't put you in a situation that's beyond your means? Children of God must discipline their minds to faithfully trust in his character, especially at times when the situation seems bleak. This faithful response is the essence of pleasing God. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Jeremiah 29 says, when you seek me, you shall find me when you search for me with all your heart. Some of us, I'm afraid that would not be very many of us, have the heart to seek God even when the times are good. But most of us, and I put emphasis on us in this second category, need a reminder, need a bit of a squeeze of a situation to say, Lord, okay, I'm depending on you. I was kind of getting my mind off of, you know, I was getting a little too comfortable, and thank you for this trial. Thank you for this desperate situation so I can look to you as I should. So that is the application to something that might seem a little bit removed, because I hope that you're not scoffers. I hope that you don't question God like these mockers do. And I hope that you don't live according to your own lusts and expect God to meet your every desire. But these scoffers that come along with their convincing and mocking approach, they need to be exposed for who they are, and they are false teachers. And chapter 2 does a thorough job of exposing them. Verse 5 of 2 Peter 3 continues, "For this they are willingly ignorant of, when they ignore the evidence that God has given by history." Number 3, Peter's application of history. This is what they are ignorant of, what God has done before, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Letter A, false teachers ignore the lessons of history. Here's why false teachers can have an audience even after they've come along with recycled arguments. Because false teachers ignore history, and the people who listen to them also ignore history. If you look at the Word of God, you see the truth of how God works. God doesn't show it all to us up front. God expects us to believe what we can't see. That's what faith is. And when these scoffers come along, "Well, God, show it to me." They say, "Wait a minute, this is not a teacher. This is not a person that I need to follow, because that's not the way we live the Christian life." Remember what God did. How many years did Noah take to build that ark? 120 years. So Noah, in those 120 years, continued to believe that God's word was going to come to pass. Do I need to say that 120 years is a long time? 120 years of faithful, righteous preaching, and he stayed faithful to God, and sure enough, God's word came true. Now we are reminded of that same incident of God. God had promised to destroy the world in a certain way, and he did it. And now we need to learn the lessons from that judgment. First of all, history is governed by God's power. History is governed by God's power. It says, "By the word of God, the heavens were of old." So the way God created this world, he's the one who spoke it into existence. The universe was created by God's command. He created this universe out of nothing. And by the way, he created it in 6 literal days. There are many Christians who don't even believe that. That's clearly explained in the word of God in Genesis 1. The universe was created by God's command. So if you've created something, then you have authority over it. And God indeed does, and did at that time as well. Number 2, the flood was a catastrophic event. What do I mean by that? God destroyed the world using its own resources. The Bible says there was water above the earth and water beneath the earth. And the fountains of the deep were opened. The fountains up above came down. God didn't create something new in order for the flood to happen. He just allowed what was already there to come down upon itself in judgment. And again, 120 years before, he gave Noah instructions to build an ark. And Noah, by faith, built that ark. Noah faithfully did, even though we presume that there were scoffers in Noah's day. Can you imagine that? A boat? Where? Water? Huh? Rain? Who? How? And Noah built that ark, probably with help, but that's kind of beside the point. The point is, he faithfully built that ark, and it's a good thing he did. As his family came in, Noah invited others, but they did not come. God had mercifully, as the Bible says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And this ark, that God brought the animals into the ark. What a scene that must have been. And Noah came in. And these scoffers in Noah's day, can you hear what they were very likely saying? "Where is this judgment? I don't see it. But God said it's coming." Whatever. Can you see Noah enduring these kind of scoffs? Of course we can. But he was faithful. And God saved those 8 individuals. But the flood was not this supernatural event. It was simply God letting go of the resources that were already there, all that water, and the earth was flooded, as we know it was, over the tallest mountaintop. And even today, Verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment. God is sovereign over the events of the world. God is sovereign over the events of the world. God is able to do anything he desires to do. And the next passage, talking about the fervent heat, talking about the day of the Lord, I'll say something that I'll say next time as well. The elements that we have today, the oxygen, the hydrogen that make our water, and all of these elements that make up even the air that we breathe, those elements in and of themselves, many of them, the most common of them, are highly flammable in and of themselves. And just like that canopy of water that was above the earth, and God just said, okay, let go. The elements that make up our chemistry and our matter today, all God has to do is say, okay, and lift his hand of sustainment over it, and this earth is a fireball. And God's word says that's what it will be when God's judgment comes. In the meantime, God sustains every one of us and all of his creation with his sovereign, almighty hand. Do you think you need to trust him? Do you think you need to thank him for his power and for his mercy upon you? Yes, indeed. Because, as it says right here in verse 7, these heavens and earth are kept in store by that same word, the same word of power that created it in the first place. But it's reserved against the day of judgment. Finally, letter D, the earth is reserved for a fiery day of judgment. And the judgment is on these ungodly men who scoff at the scripture, who scoff at the revelation that God has given us. And I encourage you, I plead with you, don't be one of those scoffers who demand that God reveal himself to you in the way that you expect him to be revealed. God will reveal himself in the way that he sees fit to be revealed, and in the time that he sees fit. And he has provided a way for you to be rescued from judgment, and that is through his Son, who died for your sin and who rose again to enable eternal life for every sinner. And with this warning against these false teachers, and with this exhortation for us Christians to believe God in spite of the evidence that we might not see with our physical eyes, but we see with our eyes of faith, that is the lesson we need to learn. And if you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, then you need to do that today, because this judgment comes when God sees fit. And the Bible teaches that it's coming quickly. And his redemption is already here. Jesus Christ has purchased your salvation. So believe on him before it's too late. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your redemption through your Son. And I pray that you would help us as Christians to believe your word even when we can't see it. I pray that through the eyes of faith, we would believe you, especially in those times where we're tempted to doubt and tempted to lose hope. But Lord, I believe this passage is more for those who are tempted to scoff and mock. And I pray that this warning would be heard by unbelieving ears, and that those who have not accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, that they would realize that their time is coming, the time of judgment is nigh at hand. And if they do not trust Jesus Christ and confess their sin and believe on him, that they will be part of that judgment. I thank you for the redemption that we have. And I pray that each one of us would believe in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, let's close our service. What number is it, Kathy? 81?